We pray. Almighty God, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart gathered here today be acceptable in your sight. Amen. One of my friends has stopped reading the news. As of Monday, it was 3 weeks. All of them. Although it was the American news which put her over the edge. Donald Trump news, to be particular, as I'm sure you might be able to guess. And we'll see how strict she actually is about that regimen. But she told me why when we spoke on Monday, and it was fascinating. She said, "Daniel, I can no longer believe that the world that I am reading about and the world that I am living in are one and the same. It feels too weird. It feels unreal." And we joked about how maybe the many worlds hypothesis was correct and we were living in the strangest possible timeline. Or how the writers for this year's season of reality had just gone right off the shark. And we were excited about the season finale because maybe the next one would have new themes and new characters who we would like. As we celebrate the big holidays, Easter and Christmas, I like to look back over the last year and think about what makes this one special. What's unique about it? And that sense of unreality seems like a possibility, this sort of experience of there being a disconnect between our lives and the lives that we, or the world that we read about, a translucent film coming in between the two. I don't know if that's your experience or not, but it's one that I've heard more than once. We wonder, how are we supposed to speak truth to power in a persuasive way? Where are our trustworthy sources of moral leadership? We wonder, what is the foundation for our values, the common source that we can appeal to? And in the midst of that, there's something that I empathize with the Jewish people in 33 AD, gathering for the Passover festival, the celebration of their God of liberation who promised to hold them, and yet instead they're also experiencing the occupation by the Roman Empire. I imagine that may have felt unreal as well. Perhaps they also had some of the same questions that we have. And it's in the midst of that that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with the people waving their palm branches and shouting their hosannas. It's a complicated, rich story, but it gets caught up in the gravity of the rest of Holy Week. So I'd like to pull on a couple of those strings. Here's a story that we can see taking place. Finally, the Jewish people have the chance to talk back to the Romans. Every year, as they gathered for the Passover festival, the population of Jerusalem would grow from 50,000 to 200. And as part of his responsibility to keep the peace as an instrument of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate would not just send his guards down to Jerusalem, but would travel there with them from his home in Caesarea. His entry into the city would be an act of incredible grandeur, an act of incredible pomp and circumstance, an act of incredible propaganda, as he came riding in on a mighty stallion with his troops behind him, their armor gleaming in the sun, their banners unfurled. Here is the peace of Rome. Let anyone dare to break it. And there on the other side of town, instead, the people of Jerusalem have chosen to gather and celebrate something entirely different. They're waving their palm branches and throwing out their cloaks for a prince of a very different peace. Rather than a Roman on a war horse, they're celebrating a Nazarene on a donkey. It's hilarious. And finally, with the help of one who taught them how to turn the other cheek in order to force someone to recognize your humanity, they have the chance to stand up to the might of Rome. Here's another possible story. Jesus finally accepts the crown. For generations, the Israelites had been waiting for the promised Messiah, the anointed king. And Jesus, through his whole ministry, was talking about how that Messiah would bring about the kingdom of God, doing some of the things that the Messiah might do. And when any of the people would ask him whether it was that he was the Messiah, he would say, shh, don't let on. And here, as he's moving from the rural backwaters into the capital city, surrounded by 200,000 people, he takes up the symbols of that Messiah. Just as the prophet said that the Israelites should wait for somebody riding in on a donkey and a colt, he says to his disciples, will you get me a donkey? Get me a colt too, just in case it's not clear. He invites the people to see him as the Messiah that they have been waiting for. Jesus, who has been marginalized, made royal, the people of Israel, who had also been marginalized, finally able to see themselves as royalty as well. Finally, here is a source of trustworthy moral leadership. Here's another story. God finally gets to come home again. In the very beginning of their history, when the Israelites had been traveling through the desert, God came to live with them in a tent called the tabernacle. And when they finally made it to the promised land, they built a temple in Jerusalem for God to live in. And when they went into exile as the Babylonians took over, the prophet Ezekiel says that the presence of God went to travel with them. And though some of the Israelites came back, and the temple was rebuilt, Israel as a nation was never fully reconstituted. The Spirit of God never really appears to have come back until, well, the same word that's used for God coming to live with the Israelites in the desert, in the tabernacle, is the word that's used for God coming to live in Jesus. And so here in our story, we have God in God's tabernacle coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple. God is finally coming back, returning to God's proper place, returning to God's agency. The source of values that we can all appeal to has been found again. Here's another story. Jerusalem was glowing. Jerusalem, which had been called God's house, but had been the source of incredible conflict and turmoil. Jerusalem, where 200,000 people were gathered to celebrate their God of liberation. Jerusalem, where that God of liberation was returning in the form of a tabernacle who was accepting the symbols of kingship as the people finally were able to stand up to the Roman occupation. Jerusalem, everything, where everything was beginning to click into place. Jerusalem, where the brooks were gurgling, the birds were chirping, the children were laughing. Jerusalem suddenly made totally real. Yesterday, in front of 800,000 people in Washington, D.C., Emma Gonzalez, who is 18 years old, a high school senior, spoke about gun violence in the United States, named 17 of her classmates who had been killed, and then stood in silence for 6 minutes and 20 seconds. People stood in silence with her. It was broadcast live. It was harrowing. The March for Our Lives is the third largest protest in American history. The first two are the two women's marches. All three of them have happened in the last year and a half. When Emma Gonzalez finished her 6 minutes and 20 seconds of silence, she invited the people there to fight for their lives before it became someone else's job. And then she turned and walked away as 800,000 people chanted, "Never again, never again, never again." And I imagine that for some of those people, Washington, D.C. was glowing. Everything suddenly clicking into place. A city made suddenly and irrevocably real. Here was a source of moral leadership. Here was how to talk back to power. Here was a common source of values. After her 6 minutes and 20 seconds of silence, Emma Gonzalez walked away. And in the Gospel of John, we hear the Gospel writer say, if the crowds were to go silent, the stones themselves would sing out. Thanks be to God. Amen.